to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We are still studying the parables of Jesus, and we will be probably for another couple months. And as I think I mentioned it last week, that I've taught from the parables of Jesus before, but I've never tried to touch on every single one of them. And that's kind of become the goal here. And we've covered most of them. And they're all online, the video of them and the audio, if you missed any of them or want to go back and catch any of them. And anyway, so we're going to jump right in. But I want to start off with a question before I talk about the specific parable that we're going to deal with tonight. Why do people want money? Is there anybody that doesn't want money? Everybody wants money. Why do people want money? What do people do with money? To pay bills. Okay. You have obligations and you want to meet those obligations. Chris?
Security,
right? Money's what pays for what we need. If we don't have money, we are concerned we will not be able to have what we need. It goes back to the bills, you know, whether it's talking about food, shelter, clothing, okay? Once people have the money to meet their needs, why do they want more money? What'd you say, Dorothy? They're greedy? What'd you say, Aaron? Oh, same thing, they're greedy? Plan for the future. Yeah, I mean, you know, those are negative things, but there can be good things, right? We have ongoing needs. I mean, you got money, you meet your needs this week, this month, but you got a whole another month coming up. But even beyond that was the intent of my question. I think you picked up on that, that even when you've got all your needs met, there's still a desire to have more money. You know, if a little bit is good, then a little bit more is better. And a little bit more is better. Okay? So I put it, it's not on your note sheet here, but people often try to acquire money, and with money, possessions, you know, because it isn't, for most people, it isn't just about storing up money in a bank so you can say you got a certain amount. You want to do something with it, right? You know, a lot of times you buy something with it, the things that you need or the things that you want. But people often try to acquire money and possessions to live comfortably and to secure their future, okay? Now, this obviously depends on your understanding and knowledge of what God's Word says, but how does that idea and that philosophy compare to what God says about the role of money and possessions in our lives? Is God against us using money to take care of our needs? No, the Bible makes it very clear that's one of the reasons God does give us the ability to earn money. Is he against us buying some things that we want? Sometimes. I like that answer. It all depends on what we want and how much we want, right? So in what way would God's instructions about money and possessions be different than just the idea of I want money and more money so I can meet my needs and get possessions, and so I can get what I want, and so I can plan for the future and feel secure? In what way would God's instructions about money and possessions be a little bit different than that? That's the key right there. You know, the first things we were talking about is all about how we use money for ourselves, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But if all we do is use it for ourselves, that's where we have the difference or the conflict with what God says about it. I mean, there's a lot of little details in it, but it really comes down to the fact that God has given us what we have, money, possessions, all that kind of stuff, and other resources, non-material things like time and talents and influence. And it makes it very clear that he's given those to us so that we can live and have our needs met, but even more importantly, so we can accomplish things that he wants us to accomplish for his kingdom. And I bring that out. There's a number of parables that talk about, there's a lot of parables that talk about money and our talents, and we've covered a number of them, but tonight we're going to be dealing with another one that deals with what we do with what we have. And this has been this is a very different sort of parable, okay? The title of our lesson tonight is Shrewd Saints. shrewd saints. Now, we want to use the biblical definition of saints. The definition of saints that's kind of out there that some people have a misunderstanding of is these are extra holy people who are determined to be saints after they're dead and gone because they were so wonderful. Okay, that's a Catholic kind of view and some other people's view. But in the Bible, a saint is a believer. It's how God looks at us through Christ. We're not perfect yet, but because of our relationship with Christ, we're one of the saints. All the word saint means is holy one, and we're holy because of what Jesus has done. So, shrewd saints, okay? And the parable we're looking at is the parable of the dishonest manager, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. So the title is shrewd saints. We define saints as any believer. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You can go tell that person that just doesn't believe in you, listen, the Bible says I'm a saint. Okay. But we're going to be looking more at the other words, the word shrewd. What does the word shrewd mean? When you think of the word shrewd, what do you think of?
Careful.
What'd you say?
Careful.
Okay, what else?
Cunning.
Stingy.
Stingy.
Stingy. Okay, a shrewd person is stingy. Okay. What other words come to mind or definition for shrewd? What?
Unkind.
Okay. Chris? What?
Layman.
I still didn't understand.
Layman?
Oh, Laban.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. That would be a great word to describe Laban. Okay, Jacob's father-in-law. It'd be a good way to describe Jacob, too. Okay? Okay, let me ask you a question. Is shrewd a positive word or a negative one?
Both.
Okay, positive, both, either or. Okay. Actually, it is. It can be used either way. But let me ask you this question. We'll take a little vote, a little poll here. When you hear the word shrewd, you know, when you came in and saw the note sheet and stuff, how many for you that the first thought or the first feeling you had was a negative one? A little over half. How many had a positive? A couple of you. Okay. And it can be used either way. All right. It all depends on how the shrewdness is used. Now, let me give you the definition I have on your note sheet, because I know you've been waiting for it. Shrewd, one of the definitions anyway, is sound judgment and practical intelligence. Okay, now that's a good positive definition. To have sound, you know, to make good decisions and based on intelligence, and it has a very practical side. Some other things that I came up with, and you can get any number of definitions if you look it up on the internet. Astute or sharp in practical matters. Good at creative strategizing. That one can be taken a couple different ways, right? I mean, you all have had some experience with some kids or grandkids that were good at creative strategizing, right? That may not have been the best thing. So it can be positive or negative. In a positive way, some other definitions or words that go along with that is taking advantage of opportunities. Now, that one can go on the negative side, too. Clever, perceptive, wise. Those are all words that can have the same sort of connotation. On the negative side are other words that have kind of a negative connotation, like cunning, sly, devious, underhanded. A lot of those are associated with shrewd also. So this parable is about a shrewd guy, all right? The title of the parable in most translations and most people who put a title is the parable of the dishonest manager, but he was a very shrewd guy. And what makes this parable so unusual is that one of the characters in the parable commends him for his shrewdness that seems like a dishonest thing, and then Jesus turns around and commends him in the same way as the character in the parable. So, I've got on your note sheet there understanding the parable. We're going to read the parable, and then we're going to talk about some of the details, because we need to understand the details of the story to understand the meaning of the story, okay? And there's only one thing I put on your note sheet, one of the basic things you need to understand. There's other details, but I couldn't put them all on your note sheet, or it would have been way long. You'd have a lot of things to write. So there's empty space there for you to write down whatever strikes you as something you want to write down, okay? So let's just read through the parable first. It's Luke 16, verses 1 through the first half of verse 8. Okay? Jesus also said to the disciples, now let me make note that after this parable, it makes it clear that the Pharisees are listening in. Wherever Jesus is teaching, talking, telling this parable, he's talking to the disciples, but Pharisees are around, the religious leaders, they're hearing the parable also. So he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And that's where we're going to stop. That's the parable that Jesus is telling. Now, let's look at some of the details here. First of all, he talks about this guy who's a manager. Another word that is used for that same position, that same idea in the Bible is steward. Okay? What is a steward or a manager in the sense of the way it's used in this parable? Yeah, somebody who's in charge of something that doesn't belong to him. All right? On your note sheet, I defined it this way. One who is entrusted with the management of someone else's funds or property. One who's entrusted with the management of someone else's funds or property. This was either a free person or a servant or slave who was trusted, and they exercised the chief responsible to manage something for someone else. The person had a lot of resources. They had a lot of other responsibilities, so they had somebody else manage it for them. There's a great example of a manager, a steward, in the Old Testament. Can anybody think of who that is? One of the most famous characters in the Old Testament. Who?
Judas.
He's in the New Testament, Chris. He's in the New Testament. Although he did have kind of a steward's responsibility. He was a treasurer. He took care of the money that Jesus and the disciples... No, I'm talking about the Old Testament. Joseph, yes. Joseph was a steward or a manager, first of all, for Potiphar. And then when he was framed and tossed into prison, he was so faithful and dependable and such a great manager that he became a manager in the prison system. And then eventually, through the plans of God, he became a manager or steward for Pharaoh himself. All right? He never was taking care of his own stuff. I mean, eventually he had his own stuff. I'm sure he took care of it. But I mean, all the stories are about how he took care of other people's stuff. And he was faithful and he was good at it. All right? It says in this story, though, that Jesus is talking about that this rich man had this man, and obviously he was not a servant or a slave. Sometimes servants or slaves were used for that, but he was a free man because basically the guy says, you're fired, you're going to leave. If it was a servant or a slave, he wouldn't say, you're going to leave. He'd say, you're fired, maybe you're going to be dead, I don't know, but he's going to leave his position. And so this manager has been accused. Charges were brought to the rich man saying, listen, this manager is wasting your possessions. All right? Apparently it was in some way that was illegal or dishonest, because the manager, the rich man, makes it very clear. He says, you're a dishonest manager, okay? And so it probably was not the type thing of he made a bad investment, it was an honest mistake, but he was doing something. We don't know what it was. He was doing something that was dishonest, and his master, his employer, found out about it, and he says, you are done. He says, turn in your account. What does that mean? He wants the paperwork all brought together, and he wants it given to him. And again, we don't know all the details. There's not usually a lot of details to parables. It could be that he wanted to see where things stood at the moment, if this guy had embezzled funds or gambled it away or whatever. He wanted to know where the status was. And also probably to pass on to whoever he would choose to take the guy's place. He's got to have some kind of records. And so anyway, this manager, the steward, says, what am I going to do? So I'm not strong enough to dig. Maybe he was older, or maybe he just was not a strong person. He says, I can't get out and do physical labor. He says, I'm ashamed to beg. He says, what can I do? And then he says, I got a plan. And so apparently part of his responsibility, maybe all of his responsibility, was to handle the people that owed his master money. All right? And he calls them in. Now, it's interesting, two are mentioned, but there's a good chance that these are not the only two. They're just two that are given as examples. There could have been any number of people that owed his master money or owed his master some kind of something of value. And he calls them in. And it says he talked to the first one, and he says, well, how much do you owe my master? And he owed him, it says, 100 measures of oil. Now, we don't know how much of a measure is off the top of our head. Does anybody, any of you guys know how much a measure is? Okay. Well, anyway, that's why you do studying. 100 measures of oil is about 900 gallons. Okay, 900 gallons. He says, okay, your bill says you owe 100 measures of oil. Change it to 50. That's all you owe now. The next guy, it says he owes 100 measures of wheat. That's equal to 1,000 bushels, about 30 tons. Okay? He says, change it to 80. That's all you owe is 80. Bible scholars who go back and look at details at what was this worth, reducing both of these bills would have amounted to about 20 months' wages. That's how much the value of the oil, or how much the value of this. So we're not talking about little tiny amounts of money. We're talking about a lot of money, all right? Why did he do this? Again, these may have been the only two, but these may only be two examples of a bunch of creditors or debtors that he called in and said, hey, listen, you owe this much? We'll change it to this much. That's all you owe. Why did he do that? What was his purpose? Chris? Okay, so how would doing that secure him a new place to go? Okay, to get on those people's good side, right? All right? And also sort of thing like, you know what I did for you? Well, you can do me a favor now. You owe me one, right? Kind of store up points, a lot of different modern ideas of the concept that's here. It's like, if I do all this good stuff for all these people, they're going to owe me one. And they can take care of me. I can work this all out. All right. The idea being that maybe once he's been fired, has nowhere to go, nothing to do, these people can give him something to eat. If he gets hungry, give him a place to stay. Or it could even be that they might would even hire him to be their manager or to be their steward. Their manager or their steward. All right. Now, the thing that makes this parable very unusual is that after he gets done doing this, his master sees what he did and it says he commends him. Okay, now the word shrewd comes in here that he was very shrewd. And it doesn't seem like it's totally in a positive way. It's like, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to do this, kind of a conniving, scheming, what can I use to my advantage before I get kicked out of my job? All right, but it says that his manager, or his master, I keep getting the manager and master swapped there, that his master commended him for his shrewdness. Now, let's talk about a couple of things, because that's just one layer of the unusualness. The next one is that as we get into what Jesus said about this, we see that Jesus commends this guy for his shrewdness. And so there's all kinds of explanations thrown out there for what potentially this guy was doing that makes it sound like, even though he was dishonest to begin with, what he's doing here isn't so bad. Let me just throw those out there. It's just interesting. Some people have proposed that the amount that he had taken off was not part of the original debt, okay? That it was actually that servant's commission, or it could have been the interest on the original debt, or a combination of the two. And so that basically he was looking at these guys' debts, and he says, well, I can't hurt my master anymore. Maybe he could press charge. But I can take out my commission. I can take off the interest. That way the master will get his original money back. He won't have earned anything on it. But it won't be so bad. So some people said that may be what he was doing. Some have said, well, it could be that the debts were way outstanding. It was a time it was very difficult to collect them. And that even though he sliced them down, he demanded payment right away. And so it gave his master an influx of cash immediately, thinking that that would somehow make him feel better about what he did. I don't know. There's no real indication. It could be. could be, they say that it could be that what he did is he did that to try to repair the damage he had done because of his actions that were dishonest, had given his master a negative reputation, and now everybody's looking at his master like, well, this guy's really kind. He's really generous. It's a difficult time. He's cut back on how much we owe him. All right? And then the most basic reason is what it seems like on the surface is that he doesn't care about his master at all. He's just selfishly trying to work it out that he's got somewhere to go and something to do and some way to meet his needs once he's gone. So we don't really know. But the reason why people try to come up with all these other ideas is try to explain why would the master commend him. But the important thing to note here is that the master did not commend him for his dishonesty. Okay? I mean, have you ever seen somebody do something that's like, man, that was not the right thing to do, but boy, was he smart. You know? Yeah, maybe you've seen that with your kids. Whatever. It's like, ooh, got to punish him, but that was pretty smart. What were you going to say, Vita? Well, the end result of what he did definitely made his master, whether his master was happy with what he did or not, made his master look very, very kind and generous and all that kind of thing. So that may have softened what his master thought. Okay, so let's get into the main point now, and let's look at the second part of verse 8. We're getting into what Jesus said about this, okay? So Jesus wraps up the parable with the first part of verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, most Bible scholars believe that starting from there on, that's the end of the parable, and now Jesus is giving his commentary on the parable, okay? He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd. See, Jesus uses the word shrewd. That's why we're using that. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's kind of like, what in the world does that mean? So we've got to dig into that. So Jesus says the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. Who are the sons of this world and who are the sons of light? Who are the sons of this world? Any idea? Yeah, people that don't have a relationship with God. People who live according to the standards, values, principles of this world without taking God into account. So who would the sons of light be then? God's people, yeah. You know, in the Bible, you know, light is always associated with God and that kind of thing. So he said, basically what he was saying is worldly people sometimes are smarter, wiser, shrewder in dealing with the stuff they deal with than Christians are, than believers are, all right? And so it sounds like, and this is why people struggle, it sounds like Jesus is commending this manager, this steward. And I got this on your note sheet. You need to note that Jesus is not commending, I got this backwards, Jesus is commending his shrewdness, not his dishonesty. We cannot use this parable as a excuse, a biblical justification to go out and cheat people to make money, okay? Or to justify any other kind of sin, because Jesus is not commending his dishonesty, he's commending his shrewdness, all right? There's a book I have on parables. It's one of the resources I use to prepare for these lessons. It's called The Autobiography of God. If you like to do a lot more research and stuff, it's a good book to study parables. And this quote comes from there. It says, Jesus admired the steward's forthrightness, energetic planning, and complete devotion to a purpose. Okay? So, verse 8, he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, the sons of light. So, people in this world sometimes are smarter, shrewder in dealing with things of this world than God's people are. Gets to verse 9, and I read it a minute ago. It says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What in the world does that mean? That's basically Jesus' application of this parable. What is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to tell his disciples? What is he saying? Okay, this is how you apply this parable. This is what you should do as a response to it. He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Any thoughts? And this is definitely one of those parables that's not near as clear as a lot of the other ones. Chris? Okay, I can see where you're coming from that with that, Chris. But he actually says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. In other words, he's saying use unrighteous wealth to make friends, not make friends with people who use unrighteous wealth. You following me? In other words, we're to use unrighteous wealth to make friends. What do you think he means by unrighteous wealth? He means money, yeah, yeah. Does he mean money gotten in a dishonest or ungodly way? No, that wouldn't make any sense. Why would Jesus say, get some money in an ungodly way, but use it in a good way? Like it somehow, that's not what he's saying. I think he's just talking about money in general. Things of this world, okay? Things that are tied to and wrapped up in this world. All right? He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. In fact, that word for wealth is mammon. You've heard that before, right? In fact, I think the King James actually uses that word. And it means money and the things it can buy. All right? So that when it fails, in other words, when it's no good anymore, they would be these friends you've made, okay, will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, that is kind of a nebulous, unclear thing, and so there's a couple different ways we can take a look at it, all right? But you know what? I skipped one thing I was supposed to tell you, so let me deal with that real quick, okay? On your note sheet there, the previous comment, people of the world often show more concern and skill in taking care of their earthly well-being than believers do in taking care of eternal matters. Sorry, I should have given that to you about 5 minutes ago. I kind of said that, but I didn't say, this is on your note sheet and this is how it's worded. All right, people of the world often show more concern and skill in taking care of their earthly well-being than believers do in taking care of eternal matters. Let me give you another quote from that book, The Autobiography of God. It says, listen, why is it that the children of darkness scheme and plan and manipulate, and you hardly give a flippant thought to God and his strategy for you to share his love with the world? He says, people of the world, they scheme, they plan, they manipulate, they work things out. And sometimes believers are like, oh, I'm just kind of floating through life. And God's given us such important things to do. How much do we really plan? How much do we really think about what God wants us to do? That's the idea that's there. So now we get to Jesus' application. Sorry for getting that out of order. On your note sheet, I put it this way. In light of eternity, we should not cling to our temporary possessions. Instead, we should use them to invest in God's eternal kingdom. In other words, when Jesus says this here, use unrighteous wealth, the wealth of this world, okay, to make friends for yourself so that when it fails, in other words, when money's no longer any good, you know, money is very helpful, money's very useful, we need money for all the reasons we talked about earlier, but one day we won't need it anymore, right? I mean, we're going to go to heaven, there won't be any money. And if we've made it our goal in life just to store up a whole bunch of money and everything it can buy, what good is that going to do us when we get to heaven? Absolutely nothing unless, as the old saying says, we sent it on ahead. How do we send it on ahead? By using it for God's purposes. Vita. Yeah, exactly. However we choose to make and grow our money, okay, in legal ways, honest ways, because again, Jesus is not commending dishonesty, but through our earning it and then maybe making investments, putting it in the bank where you can get interest, all that stuff's fine. And you can actually invest it in ways that you may end up losing. You know, I mean, that can happen to anything. I mean, the economy could tank, banks could fail, whatever. But in your process of earning money and helping it to grow, are you only doing it for yourself for this life? Or are you saying, like God's word says, okay, God's given me this so I can meet my needs, but also to do his work? Are we doing his work? And that's really what he's saying here, is we use what we have in this world to make a difference for eternity. Okay? And he puts, I personally, this is my personal opinion, I think he uses this idea of making friends, the idea of helping other people. Helping people in their needs, but even more importantly, helping people come to know Jesus Christ. And then when we get to heaven, they're there because, at least to some degree, because of what we did. Do you remember that old, old, old song by a man by the name of Ray Bolts, I think it was? And it just talks about when you get to heaven and you see people there and they come up and say, thank you for giving to the Lord, because it was because of your giving, not just money, but time and ministry, that my life was changed. In other words, I'm here because of you. You know, if you think about that, you know, there'll be people in heaven that are there because of you. Maybe not exclusively. There may be some people that you are the main reason, besides Jesus, of course, that they're there because you had a major impact in their life. But do you realize that if you give regularly to missions, to evangelism, to ministries that are reaching people for Jesus and discipling people for Jesus, if you give regularly to church and our church is doing what we're supposed to do, there will be a ton of people that you have had an impact on, okay? And the picture here is that when you get to heaven, you've sent a bunch of stuff on ahead and it's invested in people and they'll be like, thank you. And there's going to be a whole ton of people for us to thank too, right? All the people that have had such a tremendous impact on our lives and made it possible for us to know the Lord and grow in the Lord. And so that's the idea here. That's what Jesus' application. In light of eternity, we should not cling to our temporary possessions, and it's for ourselves only. Instead, we should use them to invest in God's eternal kingdom. The idea of shrewdness. Believers should use their resources shrewdly to prepare for eternity. In other words, the idea is not just floating through life and doing what I want to do and make sure I enjoy myself and even going to church and throwing some in the offering every once in a while. But I am going to shrewdly, let me go back to the original definition here. Sound judgment and practical intelligence. I am going to use my wisdom, the wisdom God gives me. I'm going to use the intelligence I have, the common sense I have. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to think about it. How can I use my resources that are right here on earth to impact eternity? So it makes a difference for eternity. Okay? And that includes not only money, but all the things we talked about before. Our time, our talents, okay? Our influence. All those things. I'm going to be shrewd. I'm not just going to float through life and see how it turns out at the end. I'm going to be shrewd and make a definitive, thought-out plan as I go through life on how I can make a difference for eternity. Okay? I've got this on my notes, not on yours. If believers use their resources to help those in need or to help others find Christ, their earthly investment will bring eternal benefit. You know, money is not going to last. You're not going to take any money to heaven with you. Another old saying is you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know? There's an old joke, too, though, about this guy that was really rich. I think I've told this before, so you may remember it. You may have heard it elsewhere. A guy who was really, really rich, and this is not, by the way, a biblically correct story. Not that I need to explain that to you. But anyway, he's getting ready to die, and he's wrestling with God. He says, God, I want to bring some of my riches with me to heaven. And anyway, because he's wrestling with God, finally says, okay, that's fine. And so he shows up to heaven, and he's got a suitcase, a very heavy suitcase. And he's greeted there at heaven's door by St. Peter, which all those St. Peter stories of being at the gate are not biblically correct. But anyway, St. Peter says, what you got there? He says, well, God said that I could bring. He says, no, nobody can bring anything to heaven. He says, no, God said. And so Peter calls upstairs to God, and God says, yeah, I told him he could bring the suitcase. So he opens up the suitcase, and it's full of gold. And Peter says, you spent all that time and effort to convince God to let you bring a suitcase full of pavement. You know, because the streets are made of gold. Okay. Anyway, so what'd you say, Lisa? Yeah, what do you want to take with you, right? You know? Oh, yeah, I heard that one too. Yeah. The rich man told his wife to make sure she buried all his riches with him, and so she wrote a check for the full amount and put it in the casket. So, yeah. Anyway, yes, Jerry. Okay, that's a very interesting way to make a monetary appeal. You're saving your money for the Antichrist. All right, you know, there's a whole other thing about, you know, how do you appeal to people to give and to use their money. But anyway, let me just give you another thought. This is kind of an expanded explanation of what Jesus is saying here. Use worldly wealth and possessions to help others, furthering God's kingdom, so when the wealth is gone, it fails, according to the parable, you will be helped or rewarded or appreciated by those you helped and by God himself. Okay? Now, there's some other truths that go with this. Jesus follows up this parable and his comments on it by another passage that, if you read it, you say, well, that's not associated, but it really is. It really is, and that's verses 10 through 13. So let's read through that. Jesus goes on after talking about this parable and how he wants to apply it. And he says in verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You've heard that last verse in other places. Jesus, I think, taught on that several times. Let me just give you three other truths and applications that we have from these particular verses that are tied back to the parable and illustrated there. The first one is this. If you are faithful with small things, God will entrust you with larger things. If you are faithful with small things, God will entrust you with larger things. He says this when he says, if you can be trusted with a little bit, you can be trusted with more. If you can't be trusted with a little bit, you can't be trusted with more. You know, we think about how we raise our children, you know. It's like, you want more freedoms? Then show some more responsibility. You know, show yourself to that you can handle little things, then we'll give you, you know, more freedom, more responsibility, more resources. Yeah, Dorothy. Yeah, that passage definitely goes with this parable. You know, don't store up treasures on this earth where moth and rust and, you know, all this thieves can take it, but store it up in heaven. Yeah, this is a direct application of that particular principle. Should have had it and put it on the on the note sheet. You know, basically what he's saying is how we use what we have right now is a good test for how much God can trust us with more. And that's true here in this life, but also into eternity. You know, the one thing I tell people when they come to me and say, well, you know, I really have a desire to do this in ministry or be involved in this or whatever, the best advice I can give them is be faithful in what you're doing right now. You know, in the opportunities you have right now, be faithful, apply yourself, give it everything you've got, pray over it. Trust in God, and as you're faithful to that, God will raise you up and put you in other, or give you other opportunities. You know? Okay. So, anyway, the second one is this. If you're faithful with earthly things, God will entrust you with spiritual or eternal things. Okay? That's true here on earth. You know, if you got somebody that's not a hard worker out there in the world at their job, and they can't handle money or whatever, you're not going to make them the treasurer of a church. At least you shouldn't, okay? In other words, what we do out there in the world and how we do it has a direct bearing on how God will use us in spiritual things and eternal things. And even beyond that, you know, other teachings in Scripture tell us that how we conduct ourselves in this life, how we use the resources God gives us, determines what we'll be doing for God in eternity. And not just what we'll be doing for Him, but how we'll be rewarded. You know, somebody, there's other passages in Scripture, and I didn't put them on your note sheet, but you can go through life truly believing in God and having a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ and not really apply yourself in a spiritual way to make a difference in the world for His kingdom and make it to heaven. But you won't have much to show for your life. The Bible says we'll stand before Christ to be judged on what we did with what He gave us. And Paul, in particular, in Corinthians, mentions that. And he says some people will get to heaven and they will have no rewards. They basically have just made it in the door. But the Bible says that as we invest ourselves and our resources to do what God's called us to do, we will be rewarded for that when we get to heaven, and we're going to have responsibilities in heaven. Now, it can sound kind of negative. It's like, well, I'm going to be working all my life. I'm looking forward to relaxing. But if you could think of when you have a responsibility in this life that you absolutely love, and it gives you such great satisfaction to do it and to do it well and to complete it, I believe that's what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. The Bible says we will have things that God's going to work with us to see accomplished even in heaven. And the greater we have shown ourselves to be a good steward, because that word steward or manager is it applies to us too. That's part of the parable. You know, the steward was taking care of stuff that didn't belong to him. In a very real sense, we are right now taking care of stuff that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Okay? And so if we're faithful with earthly things, then God will entrust us with spiritual things. Okay? So, To be honest with you, the greatest preparation we can make for greater blessing from God is to use whatever we already have for God's glory, as He directs us, okay? And then the thing that Jesus wraps it all up with is believers must worship and serve God rather than money. Believers must worship and serve God rather than money. Does that mean that if we really love God and are fully committed to Him, that we will just get rid of all of our money?
No.
No. I came across this statement, and I really like this. It says, you can have both God and money, but you can't worship or serve both. Okay? You can have. I mean, obviously you can have. If you've got a good relationship with God and you got money, you've got both. You just can't worship or serve, which has the same kind of idea, both. All right? Complete love and devotion can only be given to one master. So, as we wrap this up, let me ask you a question. How can we tell how we're doing? This whole thing is all about the resources we have that God has given us, whether we want to admit it or not, time, talents, money, all that kind of stuff. And we are called to use it the way God wants us to. And we got to be very, very careful because it's very easy to fall into the trap of giving way too much priority to money and things to the point of even kind of worshiping. Not that we're going to bow down and worship our house, but it becomes so important to us. How can we tell how we're doing? Just like many other things, God can use our conscience. Now, a conscience can be a very good guide or a not so good guide. It depends on the condition of our conscience. It's sort of like a GPS. If you got a GPS that's working right, it can be very helpful. If something's gone wacky with it, it's not going to do you much good. And the Bible talks about how if we are submitted to God and surrendered to Him and following the leading of His Holy Spirit, He can use our conscience to guide and lead us and convict us of sin or not convict us. Our consciences can be clear. That's great. But if we're not doing that, our consciences can be dulled. They can be seared. You know, there are people that their consciences have been so dulled and seared that they can do the most horrific things and not feel bad about it at all. But you're exactly right, Tim. If we are truly Christ followers and trying our best to live for Him, God can through our consciences, let us know if we are putting too much emphasis on things and on money. You know, I like to say you can tell. It all has to do with priorities. And how can you tell your priorities? Look at how you spend your time, how you spend your money, you know, and what you're doing with your resources. If you honestly sit down and look at how you're spending your time and your money and that kind of stuff, and it's primarily just on yourself and on temporary things, you very well may have it way out of balance. But if you look and you see, well, you know what? God's given me, you know, I'm meeting my needs. You know, we're living fine. But, you know, I'm given to God's work. I'm spending time. I'm involved in ministry. I'm reaching out to other people, you know. Anyway, those are all things that God can use. All right, so let's wrap this up. As we wrap this up, the question is, what will our response be to this parable and the lessons it teaches? Will we just go home and say, oh, that was interesting? Or will we really examine our hearts and our lives? Will we say, you know, that's okay, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, good, bad, or indifferent? Well, I want to tack on two more verses. Oh, be a hearer and a doer. Yes, ma'am. Right after Jesus said that, we're going to conclude with this. No servant can serve two masters, for either you hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God in money. As it goes on, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, see, this is where we see that the Pharisees heard him tell this story and give the explanation. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So, as we leave this place, we have to do an honest, you know, I'll be honest with you. I need to, you know, not just assume, well, I think I'm doing everything just right. Anytime we have an interaction with God's word, God, speak to me. Is there anything in my life, in my heart, in what I'm doing that needs to be fine-tuned based on what I've heard from your word tonight? And not be like the Pharisees that, oh, Jesus doesn't. Don't pay any attention to Jesus, you know. And so that's definitely something that we can and should do in response to our study tonight and any time that we interact with God's word. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together studying your word tonight, looking at this unusual parable that's a little more difficult to understand. And God, I just pray that you'd help us to be shrewd in the positive sense, to be deliberate, considering all that you have entrusted us with, Lord, our time and our talents and our money and possessions. And what are we doing with it? Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that you give us these things to enjoy, to have our needs met, to go through life. But Lord, you also have an eternal purpose for us. You want to use us to make a difference in this world for eternity, to make a difference in other people's lives for eternity. So I pray that you'd help each of us to have the right balance. God, that you would speak to our consciences, that you would use your word, Lord God, to make clear to us what it is that you want us to do with what you've given us to make a difference for eternity. God, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.